Romans chapter 3. This morning we'll finish the text from verses 27 to 31. I don't know about you, but I am hopelessly proud. Pride is just the great difficulty of all human beings, I think. Pride is the source of all sin. It was the thing that brought Satan down, and it's the thing that's poisoned the human race. And the gospel is the great attack of God on human pride. And the one thing that it produces in our hearts is humility and gratitude. And that's what the Apostle Paul is getting to here at the end of chapter 3. He's talked to us about our sin in chapters 1 and 2. In chapter 3, we spent a number of weeks on verses 21 to 26. But now he gets to verse 27 where he asks the question, where is boasting then? It's excluded. It's banished. It's kept out. The gospel deals with pride. It deals with self-glory. It deals with human arrogance. And no matter what we do, if it's religious or self-help, pride is just a tenacious sin, isn't it? I heard about a preacher named H.A. Ironside. Maybe you've heard of him. Somebody told him that it would take a great man of faith to put a sandwich board on the front and back that said repent and walk around the city preaching to repent. And so H.A. Ironside thought, well, I'm going to be that man. And he put on the sandwich board and he walked around preaching to people to repent. Because, boy, you'd have to be a humble person to do that. When he came home and he took the sandwich board off, he went into his house and he thought, I bet there's not another man in Chicago as humble as that who would do such a thing. Pride is always there. How do we deal with it? Here we read in verses 27 to 31 these words. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No. But by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised, the Jews, by faith, and the uncircumcised Gentiles through faith, well, do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Lord, help us to understand these verses as they're so important to us. As we've come to this sort of conclusion of Paul at the end of chapter 3 about the power of the gospel being justified, made right by faith, and its fruit in our lives, the banishment of boasting. So Lord, teach us now, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Now these five verses are a transition from the previous thoughts into chapter 4. Paul is concerned that his readers are not going to understand rightly what to do with the law of Moses, the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. What do we do with the Old Testament as New Testament believers? He's going to talk about being saved apart from the law. You notice that there in verse 28. He says, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. I don't know about you, but it sounds like there's an echo in here. Does it? Yeah. Can you guys deal with that? Sounds like there's an echo in here. Okay. And he uses that phrase, apart from the law, in verse 28. But also in verse 21, he said that. He said that the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. So there's this motion, this movement of Paul the Apostle to many of the believers that are reading this that were Jewish. They love the Old Testament. They love the law of God. But now what do we do with the law of God? If we're not made righteous by the law of God, do we throw it away? And Paul's going to be accused, and he sort of, in his mind, he comes up with this hypothetical question that somebody may ask him, well, what do we do with the Ten Commandments? What do we do with all these good moral things that God gave us to do? If they don't save us, should we dump them? Should we throw them in the trash can? Do we nullify the law of God through faith? And of course, at the end of the chapter, he says, of course not, we establish the law. Then in chapter 4, he's going to go on and continue to talk about why the law of God was given. Now, first of all, I want to establish the thought process through these verses and see what Paul is saying, especially coming back to that first phrase that we started with about boasting. What the gospel does about pride and how it is replaced with gratitude and humility. You know, pride is the seed and kernel of all sin. Pride was first found in Satan. And then it was transferred to human beings in the Garden of Eden. Remember, Satan wanted to be worshipped like God. And so he was cast out of heaven. And then he came to the garden where Eve was, and he whispered that lie into her ear. You shall not die, but you will be like God, knowing good and evil. It was a snake bite. The venom of Satan was pride. That was the poison. It was a spiritual lie. And we read in Genesis chapter 3 that when Eve did see that the tree, the forbidden fruit, was ripe, it says that she saw that it was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and it was able to make one wise. Now, John tells us in 1 John chapter 2 that everything that's in the world, the lust of the world, is not from God, and that is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. And Satan attacked her on all fronts. It looked like it was good for food, the lust of the flesh. It was pleasant to the eyes, the lust of the eyes. And it was able to make one wise, and that was where the real poison was. There's nothing wrong with food. There's nothing wrong with beauty. The seed in the fruit, spiritually speaking, was pride. It was able to make one wise. You can be like God. The boastful pride of life. It was all there. And Eve ate. And Adam ate too. And that pride, that poison went into their hearts and it killed us, every one of us. And we're still polluted with pride. And every sin that came after was born by pride, rebellion, arrogance against God. There may be a lot of sins that we need help with, but pride is the one great sin that we need to deal with it. Self-will, rebellion from God, arrogance, stubbornness. It creeps in and it taints everything else. Now, this is where Romans focuses. In chapter 1, you know, Paul talked about the sin of the Gentiles. You remember that? We really didn't emphasize that the source of that pagan, secular sin is pride. But we read there in chapter 1, verse 18, that they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And then later in verse 21, it says, they did not glorify God nor were thankful. These are descriptions of pride. And then the next verse, verse 22, it says, professing to be wise, they became fools. Is there any better description of pride than that? I'm so wise. That's pride right there. We know that wisdom is when the more you learn, the more you know that you need to learn. But pride says, I know it all. That's the pride of the human heart. In verse 28, it goes on to say in chapter 2, they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. I have no space for God. That's what they were like. That's what we are like. We don't like the idea of God, so we push him out of our thoughts. We make new gods, better gods, gods we like. We glorify our own lust. We'll worship a god of passion, a god of power, a god of profit, money, wealth, lust. We'd rather worship a mirror than worship God, when in fact we were designed to be mirrors to reflect the glory of God. Pride. You might call that intellectual pride. I know better than God. But Paul goes on into chapter 2 to turn to the morally upright, those who think they stand erect before God. The religious person who has a standard of righteousness, but they're actually filled with, you might say, religious pride, arrogance. See, the Jews were so proud of having God's word that they forgot to actually keep it. They began to judge other people, other nations, looking down on them. They became hypocrites, boasting, bragging. And that religious superiority eventually turned into ethnic superiority, and they became prejudiced, ethnic pride, you might say. Notice in chapter 2, verse 23, you who make your boast in the law. Boast, that's the word that Paul uses in chapter 3. Where then is boasting? See, the Jews made their boast in their law. They bragged about their heritage. They bragged about their history. He says, you make your boast in the law, but do you dishonor God by breaking the law? You see, it's pride. Pride brings us into sin. Pride brings us into rebellion. Pride is the engine that drives us away from God. Be it electional pride. Yeah, that's going on. Intellectual pride. Religious pride. Ethnic pride. We can be proud of anything, can't we? Proud of how much money we have. Proud of how good looking we are. Proud of our strength. Proud of our spiritual gifts even. You can have good things that turn into pride. One preacher said, don't be proud of race, face, place, or grace. Psalm 10, verse 4 says, the wicked in his pride does not seek God. Pride drives you away from God. The opposite of pride, humility, is what brings you back to God. Proverbs 16, verse 5 says, everyone who is proud in his heart is an abomination to the Lord. And so Paul's pretty well established in chapter 1 and 2 that we're all sinners, be it secular sinners or religious sinners. And the root of that is arrogance and pride. You can be a pagan sinner or a religious sinner. We have pride and we're destined for destruction. Proverbs 16, 18 says, pride goes before destruction. And then we came to Romans chapter 3, verse 21, that oasis in this condemnation wilderness, where it was just destruction and damnation for week after week, and we endured it together. We went through. Many of you probably wondering, Bud, why don't you move on? I'm tired of this. And then we came to verse 21 of chapter 3, and we read those sweet two words, but now. But now, there's a change. There's a difference. But now the righteousness of God has been revealed apart from the law. And it's actually witnessed by the law and prophets. They spoke of it to come. Even the righteousness of God through faith, it says there in chapter 3, verse 22. Through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. We were unrighteous, but God gave us the gift of righteousness. We saw in verse 22 the way to get it by faith in Jesus Christ, very easy. And we see that everybody needs this grace in verse 23. For all have sinned, Jew and Gentile alike. And we all fall short of the glory of God. We talked about God's glory. We see in verse 24 what it cost us. Nothing. Notice freely, it says there, by His grace. And what it cost God. Everything. You see the word there, redeemed. And then in verse 25, redemption by His blood. It cost God everything. And then we see that beautiful phrase in verse 25, propitiation. We learn of the peace that we have with God through that big word, propitiation, hilasterion, the mercy seat where God's wrath is quenched by Jesus' sacrifice. And then in verse 26, he just sums it all up, that it's all for God's glory. God wanted to prove that he could justify you and be just at the same time, to retain his honor and forgive sin at the same time. It's all going to be for God's glory. Ephesians 1, 6, it says it's all to the praise of the glory of his grace. You know, in heaven, what we're going to be doing for all eternity, we're just going to worship God's grace. That awesome, amazing, beautiful, wonderful grace. And so that's the thought process by the time we get to verse 27. He says, so where is boasting? Where does boasting play out in all of this? Well, it's excluded. Notice what he says. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. After all what God has done, who's going to boast or brag about being saved? Who could possibly brag about that? Nobody. It's excluded. That means there's no place with faith to brag or boast. Ephesians chapter 2 says a similar thing. By grace you're saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. If you're saved by works, you could brag about it. And then he asks there in verse 27, by what law? This can be confusing a little bit because sometimes Paul uses the word law to refer to the law of Moses, law of Judaism or the Ten Commandments. Sometimes he uses the word law just to refer to a principle or a basis of how something works. That's how he uses it in this case. He says, so how is boasting excluded? How is pride dealt with? But what principle, you might say, is it dealt with? You might ask it this way, how is boasting excluded? By what principle or on what basis? And then he asks, is it by the works of the law? And the question is really, how do you deal with pride? Is it by works? Do you deal with pride? Do you deal with this sin driver in your life, the ultimate need for every human being? Do you deal with it by religion? Do you deal with pride, which leads to every other sin, by religion? No, absolutely not. It doesn't work that way. He says, no. And he answers, by the law or principle, by the principle of faith. It's not faith plus works that saves us. A person can't say, I'm saved because I believe and I obey. Many people think that way, don't they? They live that way. I'm saved by God because I believe, but I also do a lot of good things. So they've got like a faith and works mix. They've got this weird alloy religion where this amalgamation of, well, I do good things, so God owes me. I also believe in him too. No. I'm saved because I believe, period. Now, I want to obey because I'm saved. It comes afterwards, but I like what the great hymn writer Augustus Toplady wrote when he penned the hymn Rock of Ages. Maybe you know the song. Should we sing it together? Not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save and thou alone. No matter how much I cry, no matter how much I do, it doesn't forgive my sin. You alone save. See, a saved person doesn't say I'm saved by believing and obeying. A saved person says, I've done all the sinning and he did all the saving. He did it all. He picked me up out of the gutter. I didn't climb out. And so Paul says in verse 28, we were saved by faith apart from the law. You might underline that, apart from the deeds of the law, apart from it. Apart means separated from. The works of the law had nothing to do with your salvation. They didn't change you one bit before God. They were apart from the work that God did in your life. Now, as soon as a person tries to mix faith and works, it doesn't work. As soon as I begin to trust in my own works, I immediately am not trusting fully in God's grace. The result of that is pride springs up. Boasting is included, not excluded. When I begin to trust in my own deeds, my own religiosity, my own giving, my own church attendance, my own charity, my own good things, as soon as I trust in those things, I immediately give room for superiority and self-congratulation and hypocrisy and all the root or the fruit of pride. It's almost like Paul is calling with his hand cupped over his mouth to make it loud and clear for his readers. You can't save yourself. So stop trying. Works can't save you. We're saved by faith, Paul wants to say. But now he's beginning to emphasize you're saved by faith alone. Not faith plus works. So verse 28, he says, we conclude that a man is justified by faith. We talked about faith in a previous study. A faith is more than a belief. It's more than just agreeing that something is true. You know, I believe that 2 + 2 = 4. That's not faith. Faith is believing and receiving Jesus. Faith is repenting and accepting. It's reliance, surrender, and trust. In short, faith is giving up, letting go, and letting God. I heard about a guy who always thought that swimming meant fighting to keep from sinking. One day he was in a pool and somebody who knew something about swimming said to him, stop fighting the water and trust that it'll hold you up. And he did that. He stopped and he floated on his back and he began to swim. That's what faith is like. That's what we do as Christians, and that's what you need to do if you're not a Christian. Stop fighting against God. Stop struggling and give up. Trust that he will hold you up. Be still, God says. And know that I'm God. Rest in him. That's what faith is. Completely relying and resting and trusting in him. Now, somebody might come along, you know, because they know the Bible, and they'll say, well, what about the book of James in chapter 2? Because Paul here says that we are justified or saved by faith apart from the deeds of the law. And then he's going to say later in chapter 4, verse 2, if Abraham was justified by works, then he has something to boast about. See, this is the theme that he's going to go into chapter 4. Well, what do we do with the law? Don't we keep the law? And if you keep the law, shouldn't you boast in that? Somebody's going to say, well, James says in chapter 2 that Abraham was justified by works. Isn't that a contradiction? Well, no, James isn't talking about the works of the law. He's not talking about the deeds of the law. Abraham was saved, and the evidence of his faith was his works. You know, works come after faith. True faith always has corresponding works. You might call them the works of faith. See, James was saying that Abraham was saved, and the evidence of his salvation was the proof of his faith, works. Because faith without works is dead, James would go on to say. True faith always works, and if your faith isn't working, then your faith doesn't work. If you have no works in your life, then you don't really have faith in your life. And we like to say that we're saved by grace alone through faith. But the faith that saves is never alone. It always has the children of works following after. It's a good question to ask ourselves. Do you have a life that's fruitful? Do you have a life that's filled with good works? Is your faith producing praise and worship? Is your faith producing generosity and humility and forgiveness and love toward others and compassion? Do you love God's people? Do you love to be in fellowship? If yes, you got a faith that works. Your faith works. Well, if not, well, maybe you're trusting in yourself in some way. Maybe you're trusting in religion. Maybe you're not saved. If that's the case, come to Jesus. Come to the Lord. Lay your life down. He will save you. He'll give you the faith to actually change your life. There's a preacher by the name of Ebenezer Wooten. I think we should bring back the name Ebenezer. That's a cool name. Ebenezer Wooten was a minister who preached publicly. After one of his meetings, he was packing up the gear, and a young man came to him, and he said, "Sir, what do I have to do to be saved?" Spirit of God revealed to Ebenezer that this was a young religious man that was trying to do something to get saved. And so very subtly and quickly, Ebenezer responded, "Sorry, it's too late." And he continued to pack up his stuff. The young man was startled and he said, "No, please. What do I have to do to be saved?" Ebenezer said, "It's too late." And the man began to break down. Finally, Ebenezer turned and looked at him in the eye and said, "It's too late. And it's always too late to be saved by works." And he began to preach to him about faith, trusting in the Lord. And he led him to the Lord by faith. Just like the man who Jesus, he came to Jesus and said, "What do I do to have eternal life?" Jesus sent him to the law. He said, "You go and you know what the law says." And the man said, "Well, I've done the law." And Jesus said, "Well, then sell everything you have and follow me." And the guy went away sorrowful. See, Jesus used the law to show him that he really had broken the law and he needed grace, he needed forgiveness. And now verse 29 seems to come out of nowhere. Notice he says, "Is he the God of the Jews only?" What in the world does that question have anything to do with anything? Well, here's the thought process. If you can be saved by the law of the Jews, then God would be the God only of the Jews. You know, many people think that. They think that, you know, we have our God and you have your God. And they think that, you know, what's good for you is good for you, and what's good for me is good for me. Now, some people were actually teaching in these days that to become a Christian, you had to become a Jew first. And so you had to go through the process of circumcision and keeping the Sabbath day and eating the right diet. Most of the New Testament is actually dealing with people that are trying to mix faith and works to make Christianity kind of a Judaism, you know, second version, you know, Judaism part two. And the New Testament is all, you know, read Galatians. You don't mix faith and works. It's just trusting in Jesus. That's the only thing. Now, if a person believes that, then they're believing that, well, God is only the God of the Jews, and to have God as your God, you've got to become a Jew. And the point of Paul the Apostle was that salvation is from the Jews, but it's for all people. Of course, Jesus said that in John chapter 4. Salvation is from the Jews. But it's not only for the Jews. So, is God the God only of the Jews? No, he's everybody's God. And anybody can be saved by God. He's the God of all. See, Israel was meant to be a light to the world, but they missed it. They missed that, and they became so introverted and focused on their nation and themselves that they actually became prejudiced. And this is the question that he's dealing with. Hey, is God just the God of the Jews? Do we all have to become Jewish to be saved? If it's by the works of the law, then that's exactly what you're saying. It's by faith and the works of the law. No. God is the God of the Gentiles also. In verse 30 says, "And since there is one God who will justify the circumcised," you'll be saved the same way if you're Jewish, circumcised by faith, and you'll be saved the same way if you're uncircumcised, Gentile, through faith. It's the same salvation from the same God by the same means, faith. It's a sad thing when Israel turned away or forgot, or they lapsed and they didn't realize that God's calling was for them to be a witness to the world, not to be isolated from the world. I guess that's the danger for the church today. To forget why God left us here, to be a witness, the Great Commission. which many people have said we've called the great omission. Be a witness, be a light to the nations. It's a danger for any church that forgets its calling. But even more than that, we see what the grace of God eliminates. It eliminates national pride, or ethnic pride, you might say. Religious pride has no place in the church. You might even take that a step further to say that racism has no place in the Christian life whatsoever. You cannot be a Christian, read the Bible, where Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations, ethnos, ethnic groups, and be a racist. You know, I even hate that word racist. I don't know about you, but there's only one race. The idea of racism says that there are different races. There's a human race, and then sub-races that haven't evolved long enough. Even the term racism is built on the idea of evolution. That's why back in the old days, people would be put in cages in Australia. The Aboriginals were thought of being subspecies of the human race. People of different ethnic groups were treated as slaves because they hadn't evolved far enough. They were thought to be a step closer to apes and monkeys. It's ridiculous. It's ridiculous. I even hate the word racism, because it lends credit to that idea. The Bible says there's only one race, human race. Whatever color a person is, or whatever shape their face is, or however their eyes are built, we're one race. I'm a brother to a black person, white person, Chinese, Asian. If they were purple and they were a human being, I'd be their brother. It doesn't matter. We are one race. Acts chapter 17, verse 26, as Paul the Apostle was preaching, he said, God has made from one blood all nations or ethnic groups to live on the earth. We're one race. So let's try not to use that word, racism, much. Much less harbor the prejudice that goes with it. See, the gospel breaks down these walls. It's the devil that wants to foster strife among ethnic groups. Well, I've been watching the presidential campaign, and the race card, something they play. And they'll see it even when it's not there. And I've found that people, when they project things like, and I'll use the term racism, sometimes it's them that has the problem. Ah, you're so sick of it. Just seeing what is stirred up, the strife, because of that pride. It's of the devil. It's of the devil. See, but the gospel deals with pride as a whole in my heart, but it also deals with ethnic pride. I can't love Jesus and hate somebody who's created in the image of Jesus. How can I hate a man who's created in the image of God if I've come to learn the love of God? Finally, we read in verse 31 there, do we make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. So do we nullify, do we sideline the law of God, the Old Testament? What do we do with it? Well, Paul the Apostle says, of course not, we don't throw it out, we establish it. I like the J.B. Phillips version when he translated that we use it rightly. We put it in its proper place. You see, the law of God is not a ladder that we climb to heaven on. It's like an MRI that looks inside of us and discovers our need. It diagnoses the problem so that we can get the proper treatment. I heard about a man who found a microscope on his trip to England many years ago. He was a wealthy man. And this microscope is very powerful, and he took it back to his ranch in Texas, and he started looking at all the things that he had on his farm, rose petals and leaves and little beetles and all sorts of things. And he was fascinated as he zoomed in until he decided to put his favorite food on the microscope glass. And as he zoomed in, he saw that his food had tiny little microbes and worms in it. So he did the only logical thing. He threw that microscope away. Didn't want to have anything to do with it. See, the law of God reveals what is truly in our heart. We don't throw the word of God out. We get treatment, we get help, we get forgiveness. And so to rightly establish the law of God is to use the law of God to show that we are sinners, as I mentioned about Jesus, who responded to that man who said, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, well, you know the commandments. Don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, and don't bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, love your neighbor as yourself. All of those things should have broken the man because we've all failed in those things. Love your neighbor as yourself. Ha! Huh. I've never done that. I hate my neighbor. Well, the man said, well, I've done all these things. Jesus knew that he hadn't loved his neighbor as himself. He was a rich man. Jesus said, well, go sell all that you have then. Follow me. Oh, man, Jesus got right to the heart of the issue. It says the man went away sorrowful because he had great wealth. He really didn't love his neighbor as himself. What Jesus wanted him to do was be broken for his need, be broken over his sin. So Jesus sent him to the law. That's how you fulfill the law. Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets. I came to fulfill them. Jesus fulfilled the law, nobody else. So the gospel isn't a religion that we're proud of, technically speaking. You know, we're not in competition with other religions. You know, they have their God and we have our God, and we have our dugout and they have their dugout. We're not at competition because God is the God of all people in other faiths. They're lost and they need to know the true and living God. God is their God too, even if they're an atheist and they don't realize that God is their God. No matter what faith they may be a part of, God is the Lord of all. And the gospel is for all. You can be saved out of any religion. And Christianity is not a religion per se, or a relationship with the Lord. And so for Christians, boasting is excluded. And that's Paul's flow, is to deal with pride. He goes on in chapter 4 to say, well, Abraham wasn't justified. He wasn't saved by his works. Otherwise, he would be a boaster, a bragger. Chapter 5, Paul uses this word boast three times. It's translated differently. But he says in chapter 5, verse 2, we rejoice, or we boast, we glory in hope. In verse 3 of chapter 5, he says, we glory or we boast even in tribulation. And then in verse 11, he says, we rejoice or boast in God. In chapter 11, he says, don't boast against the branches that were torn out. He's talking about believers who would say, well, the Jews were pulled out so that we Gentiles could be grafted in. Paul says, don't brag, be humble, or else God pull you out too. Chapter 15, Paul says, I boast in Jesus Christ. I boast in Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, it says, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, or the strong man boast in his strength. Let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he knows me, says the Lord. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 29, that God has chosen the foolish of things of this world. And he's chosen the poor things and the things that aren't noble. Why? 1 Corinthians 1:29, that no one or no flesh should boast in his presence. That no one should glory in his presence. And later Paul says, let him who glories glory in the Lord. Boast in the Lord. Be proud of the Lord. Brag about the Lord. There's going to be no personal pride in heaven. Won't that be a wonderful thing? Well, how will I make it? Well, maybe not all of me will make it. How would that be heaven if everybody was bragging there? Could you imagine getting to heaven, everybody talking about how awesome they were to make it? How did you get to heaven? Oh, I followed these 7 easy steps. I wrote a book. I followed an 8-fold path. I got it. I blew myself up. I made it to heaven. No, that won't exist in heaven. Bragging, you know, if heaven was full of bragging, it wouldn't be heaven, it'd be hell. It's the last place I want to go. Did you hear about me? Did you hear about me? That's boasting. It doesn't exist in heaven. Heaven is ruled by glory and grace and humility. But hell is dominated by pride and arrogance and evil. Pride was born in hell. And pride can make hell on earth. Well, isn't pride the source of so many problems? Pride leads to strife. Pride leads to arguments over who's greater. Pride leads to envy and suspicion and jealousy. Proverbs 28, verse 25 says that the heart of the proud stirs up strife. What does pride do? Pride craves attention. Pride wants to be the center of attention. Pride is entitlement, that feeling that I have a right to privileges or blessing. A proud person can't be corrected, can they? They're very defensive when they're challenged. A proud person can't admit they're wrong. They're hypercritical of others. Hypercritical, hypocrite, same word. They're over-competitive, overly self-critical. There's two kinds of pride, too. You know, there's superior pride and inferior pride. Superior pride says, I'm better than everybody else. I can do everything. Then there's inferior pride, which says, I'm not as good as anybody else. I can't do anything. They're both pride. A person can be arrogant and proud, or they can be depressed and proud. It's pride. It's the devil. Pride is basically an inaccurate opinion of oneself. Either that you're too great or you have no ability at all. You know, humility is an accurate opinion of yourself. It's interesting in Numbers chapter 12, when Moses writes, this is what Moses penned. He penned these words. Moses himself wrote these words. Now Moses was the most humble man on the face of the earth. People have looked at that scripture and said, that can't be accurate. Well, it's accurate if it's true. How could he say anything else if it was the truth? If he lied about it, it would have been pride. He was the most humble man on the face of the earth. Why? Because he thought he was so great? No. Because he thought he was so horrible? No. Because he knew exactly what he was. That's what humility is. Humility isn't scrunching yourself down to become smaller than you are. It's actually just knowing what you are. Humility is not saying, well, I can't do anything good. It's saying, no, I can do these things really well. These other things I'm not so good at. Humility is just a proper opinion of yourself, you know, and it relates to glory. Remember when we talked about glory a couple of weeks ago? We said that glory, the glory of God, is having an accurate opinion of who God is. And we all fall short of the glory of God. That's what sin is. Sin is having an improper or inaccurate opinion of who God is. But glory is having an accurate opinion of who God is. Well, pride is having an inaccurate opinion of who I am. But humility is having an accurate opinion of who I am, a proper understanding of who I am. And only when I come to a proper opinion of God, glory, can I have a proper opinion of myself, humility. And that's the secret. That's what Paul the Apostle is talking about. See, pride is an arrow aimed to take the glory of God. It's a thief seeking to steal praise from God for self. And that's why pride must die in my heart for heaven to live. And that's why the Bible says in Proverbs 8:13 that the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride, and arrogance. Proverbs chapter 7, it says there are seven things that God hates. Number one, a proud look. Pride. And God hates pride because pride hurts us. Both Peter and James quote the Old Testament when they say, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And Peter would say in 1 Peter 5:6, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you. So the question is, well, how can I be humble? How can I humble myself? Well, it's not shrinking down to be smaller than you are. It's not beating yourself up. True humility comes when I see God for who he is. And then and only then can I begin to put myself into perspective and to see who I am. If I'm looking down on others in pride, I'll never be able to see up at God. But if I look up at God and I see his greatness and his majesty, and I see how small I am in the mountain or perspective of the mountain of God's grace, then I'm humbled. There's nothing so humbling, you know, to see yourself in the light of God's greatness and his power. To be overwhelmed by his grace. And that's the secret to humility. That's the key to dealing with boasting, is receiving grace. Saying, yes, thank you. Where is boasting? It's excluded. How? By works? No. By the principle of faith. Put your trust in the Lord. As a result of that, humility, opposite to pride, breeds all sorts of good things in a person's life. The fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of praise, the fruit of worship. John Chrysostom, one of the church fathers, said, humility is the root, mother, and the nurse of all virtue. Good things begin to flow from a life that has seen itself in the light of God, begun to trust God, a life of faith. Father, we thank you for your word this morning, and we thank you that we also have the chance to participate in communion. Lord, what a great day it is. And we thank you, God, that you have been so abundantly gracious to us. We thank you, Lord, that you cut through our pride and arrogance and the sin that just seems to so naturally flow from our lives, Lord. And by our lives, I mean my life specifically. Lord, we're all the same. We're incurably selfish, but Lord, you have cured us. You've given us grace. And so we give you thanks, Lord. We thank you that you have dealt with all of our sin, that you've washed us clean by the blood of Jesus Christ, and that now you're now working in the character of Christ in us. And Lord, when we think about it truly, when you take away that splinter of pride from our hearts, that kernel of pride, that sin in our hearts, Lord, what you really
do is you make us more like Jesus. That's humility. You are humble. Lord, in the one thing that you said in the Gospels about yourself, the one autobiographical statement that you made, Jesus, when you said, "All who are weary and burdened, come to me and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me, for I am humble." So one thing you said about yourself, Lord, you're humble. And Lord, it makes sense that if pride was our great fall, if pride was the sin of Satan that crept into our hearts, then our redemption would have to be the opposite of pride, and it was humility. Lord, your word says there in Philippians chapter 2 that even though you were God, you humbled yourself and took the form of a man. And you humbled yourself even to the point of death on the cross. Lord, it was your humility and your love for us and your obedience to the Father that carried you to the cross, and you wanted to go. You're so humble, Lord. You're so beautiful in that way. And Lord, we pray that we would be humbled by your grace, by your humility. Lord, that when we ask the question about South Shore, Lord, we say, "Where's boasting?" We say, "Oh, it's not there." It's excluded, because that is a church that lives by grace through faith. We don't trust in what we do or who we are, how much money we have, or what ethnic group we're part of, Lord. We belong to you because you've bought us with your blood.